ICC. It's really good to be with you. Please have a seat. Do you stand for the scripture reading usually? I'm not sure, actually. If you don't normally have a seat, that's fine. That's great. My name is Arthur Kiefer. I'm one of the ministers at Scott's Church. I've met some of you around. I mainly look after Scott City in the evening, so I'm the kind of main pastor there, and I do the preaching there most of the time. And then this morning, after this, I'll go right over to the 11 a.m. at Scott's, and so hits the time, thanks. But anyway, so I've got a role there as well. But it's really nice to be with you. Like I say, I've met some of you around the place. It's always so nice to see so much going on in and around Scott's Church. We're going to be in Luke 7 this morning. The reading is not short. I'm going to read the whole chapter. But think about it this way. We've got about four people or four scenes that we come across in Luke chapter 7. We have a centurion. We have this widow. We have John the Baptist. And then we have this woman who's called the sinful woman. So maybe use that to kind of as some road signs for you as we go along. So Luke 7. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, he pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. And he's the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I didn't presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. I say to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that followed him. He said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd with him. He drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, having not been baptized by him. To what then shall we compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord. I've got two questions for you today. The first is, do you think Jesus is great? Do you think Jesus is great? And the second is, if you think he is great, then what makes him so great? Do you think Jesus is great? And if so, what makes him so great? The first question is simple. Do you think Jesus is a great person? It's basically a yes or no answer. I know it's a little more complicated than that because people want to say, well, Jesus is great, but he's greater than this person, or he's not as great as that person. It becomes really comparative. But at its core, it's a yes or no answer. Is Jesus great? The second question is much more open-ended. If you think he's great, even the greatest, then what makes him so? What makes him so great? It's a big year in U.S. politics, particularly an election year. And politicians often make great promises. This is one thing people like about them. What a great campaign. What great change you want to bring to this nation. If you remember, Barack Obama's promise was one word, hope. Donald Trump has chosen four, make America great again. Jesus makes big promises. I'll be with you to the end of the age. I will return. In me, your sins are forgiven. Promises. Maybe that's what makes him so great. How about Ronaldo and Messi? That's Cristiano Ronaldo and Lionel Messi. Two men considered to be the greatest of all time in football. The respective kings of football. Why? It's because they're so great at what they do. They play their sport to its highest level, and people love it. So is Jesus the greatest of all time? Was he the greatest of all time when it came to what he did day after day? Now, many people have said Jesus was a great teacher, even the greatest teacher ever. He was great at teaching, and he taught great things, in fact. Yes, he did. Maybe that's what makes him so great. Maybe, and I'll stop after this one, maybe it was Jesus' great humility. Confucius said, humility is the solid foundation of every virtue. The Bengali poet Rabindranath Tagore said, we come nearest the great when we are great in humility. One more from a man named Ted Turner, an American media entrepreneur. He said, if only I had a little humility, I'd be perfect. I don't know exactly what he means by that, but I know he thinks humility is a quality of greatness, of great people, even of the greatest people. Jesus went to death on a cross. We're told it wasn't even for himself, but for others. He took public shaming. He didn't retaliate when he could have. He seems to have put other people's interests above his own. Jesus was very humble, and so he was very great. Luke, our gospel writer, is very interested in the measure of Jesus' greatness. He does think Jesus is great. Luke would say yes to that first question. And several characters in today's chapter are going to say the same. Jesus is great. But the second question, what makes him so great, isn't that predictable, actually? In fact, we'll see it's all about expectations, people's expectations of Jesus and his greatness. What do people expect of a great Jesus? What is it in their minds that makes Jesus so great? Are they, for example, enamored by his promises, waiting for him to make big claims about society and about his plan for the people and the nation? Is it a Jesus election cycle? Or are they wanting a miracle show, a top-rated YouTube channel, the Jesus podcast with millions of listeners? Jesus is just so great at what he does. Or are they going to say Jesus has such amazing virtue that everyone is going to flock to him, everyone is going to admire him, everyone's going to regard him as the greatest because Jesus himself doesn't act like he's the greatest? Well, Jesus is going to blow away everyone's expectations. And in doing so, he's going to show us the true source of his greatness. What makes Jesus so great? Well, let's find out. The centurion. The centurion is the first person we meet. Now, he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's a Roman citizen. And he's a military man. He's in charge of about 100 people. What's so remarkable about the centurion is that he's one of the few people we know about in the Bible who has great or a notable amount of authority in this world and great faith in Jesus. It's really interesting. The religious authorities are always rejecting Jesus. And then you remember the rich man. He can't let go of his money and follow Jesus. Or Nicodemus. In John's gospel, he's called a ruler of the Jews. He's interested in Jesus, but he has huge obstacles to his faith. There's also Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who oversees Jesus' sentencing. This man gives way to the pressure of the crowd and releases Jesus over to crucifixion. It seems that the people of great status in the Bible don't seem to think that Jesus is that great. But this isn't true of the centurion. He actually takes his experience of authority in this world and he uses it as a way to appreciate Jesus' authority. That's why he's saying, I say to this person, go and do that, and they go and do it. So Jesus, I have a sense for what you can do. Now, this soldier, the centurion, has a dying servant, and men like this would have had servants at their side. They wouldn't have necessarily cared about these servants, but we get the sense that this guy does really care for this servant. And so he sends off to Jesus. Jesus is on his way, in fact. So the centurion sends messengers out to tell Jesus and ask him to come. And then Jesus starts. He's coming on his way. The messengers meet him with a message. Lord, don't trouble yourself. For I, the centurion, am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion is saying, I know what authority is like. People follow my orders. I have a kind of level of greatness in my own context. They do what I say, both near and far. And based on what I've heard of you, Jesus, I think you can do the same thing. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus doesn't come to the centurion's house. He doesn't make it all the way there. After he gets the initial message, he stops in his tracks. Verse 9 says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. The centurion has great expectations of Jesus, that he can heal by speaking. The centurion also knows that he's not above Jesus. I'm not worthy, he says. I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. Yes, he has organizational authority in the military, but he's got nothing on this man Jesus and what he knows that Jesus can do. And I'd say this is what I'd call his profile of faith, the centurion's profile of faith. He has confidence about Jesus paired with a low view of himself. He has confidence about Jesus Christ with a low view of himself. He's heard about Jesus. He believes what he's heard, and he acts on it. Not even among God's chosen people did Jesus find such great faith. Unlike in some places, Luke chapter 7 doesn't begin with the problem. It doesn't have someone of little faith. It doesn't have people doubting Jesus' greatness. No, it's the opposite. It begins with an exemplar, a man who had faith in faith's greatest object in Jesus. Soon afterward, we meet a widow. She is hopeless. Her only son has just died and is being carried out of the town in a funeral procession. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bearer, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. This scene is really it. This is what the greatness of Jesus is all about. It's the answer already to the second question. What's so great about Jesus? What makes him so great? It's his compassion. It's his compassion. Jesus' compassion makes him so great. More precisely, it's his physical and spiritual power, by and used for compassion, that makes Jesus the greatest of all time. I'll say it one more time. Jesus' physical and spiritual power, guided by and used for compassion, that makes Jesus the greatest of all time. Can you imagine this today? It's a motorcade of cars, a funeral procession. It's a big black hearse followed by 20 cars driving to the burial site. A crowd is gathering around to watch. Some people don't really seem interested. They just want to get across the street, and so they're standing around there. A man steps out into the street. He puts his hand up in front of the hearse. He says, "Stop." He physically blocks the cars from moving. He walks around to the back of the hearse. He puts his hand, opens the boot, lays his hand right on the coffin, and he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." That's what we're talking about here. A man with the power to raise the dead, who sees a distraught mother on one of the worst days of her life, and he has what? He has compassion, and he uses his power for that compassion. Notice that Jesus isn't called Jesus here. Did you see what he's called? When the Lord saw her, he had compassion. That's exactly right. Jesus is identified as the Lord here. God has visited his people. That's what we hear the crowd say. They also say that a great prophet has arisen among us. And I'd say on both accounts they are right. Jesus, of course, is more than a prophet, but God has surely visited his people today. So Jesus has empathy. He has compassion. He identifies with people's distraught situation and their broken and hurt state. He even acts on it. He heals people from afar. He heals people up close. He actually brings them back from the dead in some cases. But I hear some of you telling me this, and it's a fair question. If you're thinking, that's a really nice little imaginary story about Jesus walking out in front of a motorcade today, but we all know it hasn't happened. And maybe if it did happen, it happened about 2,000 years ago. How can I have confidence in that? And also, empathy, compassion, just seems a bit vague. Should I just wait for Jesus to have pity on me and my situation and hope for the best? Is that the kind of God that we're dealing with here? Well, I'd say no. I'd say not at all. I'd say we've got much more security than that, much more clarity even than that. It's a fair doubt. But Jesus is going to show us more. I'm going to skip the long scene about John the Baptist, and we're going to come back to it. Let's have a look first at the situation of the sinful woman. This is the final scene in the chapter. The woman doesn't have a name, actually, not at least in the narrative. She's what's called a woman of the city, who was a sinner. Those are Luke's words, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, I'd say it's very likely that she's some form of sex worker, perhaps a prostitute of some sort, all right? That's the woman that we're dealing with. Now, the Pharisees have actually invited Jesus over for dinner, and this is quite a change from their attitude so far. They've been pointing fingers at Jesus and at his disciples. They've been raising questions about him. They've been saying, why are you going to dinner with tax collectors, right? When the tax collector invites him over to his house. They've been standing from afar. They've been waiting on the sidelines, kind of watching him on the Sabbath day, watching him speaking in the synagogue, thinking, is he going to heal someone? Let's wait. Let's watch out. Let's get him. As he breaks the law, in their view. His disciples too, right? They've been said to be plucking grain on the Sabbath, rolling it in their hands, having a snack on the road. And they think that's work, and they don't approve of that. They're also asking things like, why don't your disciples fast? Why don't they fast? Jesus says, because someone is much greater, and is with them now. So far, the Pharisees and the scribes, we're told, have played the role of critic. That's really what they've been doing. They've been critiquing Jesus's activity and his teaching. But now they have him over for dinner, and this is a really interesting thing. And we've got to wonder why. And I think they probably saw Jesus. They knew he was a great person now, that some people thought he was great. When Jesus is going to the centurion's house and he stops and he receives the message and he stops, we're told that there are people following him. All right, so Jesus isn't just a kind of lone person going from place to place. He's getting crowds. He's garnering a following, that kind of thing. And the Pharisees know this. So maybe they want to keep their enemies closer. Keep your friends close. Keep your enemies closer. Maybe it's something like that. We might not like him, they think, but he's such a big deal now that we can't let him out of our sight. Now, there's also the reality that hospitality in that time and culture, as it still is in many places in the world today, was a huge expectation. They put a lot of value on that. So, if someone like Jesus was around, who's basically becoming famous, the expectation would have been that these Pharisees would have had him over. Anyway, that's where we are. Now, the guests at this dinner are laying down on their sides. This is how people would have dined at the time. You might be familiar with this. They'd lay on their left side. They'd be propped up with their left arm. They'd be eating food with their right hand. They'd be sitting at a table that's kind of in a U shape, okay? And their legs would all be kicked out the back, all right? So they're all leaning in with their heads. And so their feet are all sprawled out around the back of the table. And a woman shows up. She comes into the house. She lets her hair out. Now today, that's totally fine. You can let your hair out whenever you want. Well, in most settings. But in that day, that's not a really good start for modesty. All right, that wouldn't have been considered a very appropriate thing for her to do. And she starts to take her hair, she wipes Jesus' feet, she puts fragrant ointment on his feet. And the host is not happy. This is what we hear. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Do you see what he's saying? If Jesus were a great man, if he were a great prophet, like we've heard, then he wouldn't be okay with this. A great Jesus would read the room. He'd tell that sex worker to get off his feet and get out of the house. He'd see basically that this woman is trying to make some sort of advance or move on him. I think that's what they think. The irony, it turns out, is that this woman, who the Pharisee thinks is defiling the space, right? He's in his house. It's a ritually clean place to be. And this woman from the city comes in. The irony is the fact that she is the one who's anointing Christ and, in a way, cleansing Christ in a great way. The expectations of these Pharisees are totally off the mark. All right, they've invited a great man to dinner, but they've not got the true sense of what makes him great. Now, Jesus says, let me tell you about how great I am and what that greatness means, because you've completely misunderstood what it means for me to be great. And this is what he says to him. "You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment." So he's saying, you didn't even anoint the clean part of my body, or the kind of easier part to touch of my body, with just some olive oil that everybody has around. And he's like, this woman has come and touched the dirtiest part of my body at the moment, dirty feet, walking around in sandals all day, and she's used fine ointment. "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." the woman didn't anoint Jesus' feet and because of that have her sins forgiven. That's not what's going on. She didn't show love to Jesus and therefore Jesus showed love to her. What the language here makes really clear is that she had been forgiven at some point. We don't know exactly when. She had had some encounter with Jesus, had been forgiven, and out of that forgiveness, she's overflowing with love for him. So he points to that and says, that's a sign that she's been forgiven of her many sins. And what were those? Well, perhaps making a living by sexual services, sleeping with men who were married, being dishonest, stealing, whatever her long list of sins were, God had forgiven her. Another kind of irony. What made her great in a way were her many sins, which points to what makes Jesus so great, his forgiveness of those sins. So here it is. Jesus' greatness is shown in his use of power for compassionate ends. And his greatest act of compassion is the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' greatness is shown in his use of power for compassionate ends, and his greatest act of compassion is the forgiveness of sins. This is what the Bible has been saying about the Lord all along. Let me read from Psalm 103, a fantastic, fantastic passage. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. What wonderful images of the Lord's compassion. What wonderful images of his forgiveness. My favorite one, I don't know about you, is as far as the east is from the west. I mean, how far is that? It can't get much further apart. It's like when you put two magnets together and they just keep repelling each other. Like they just can't touch. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far I've removed your transgressions. Someone asked me this week, well, what about Jesus' wrath? What about God's wrath? You've told me he's so great because of his compassion. Jesus says, I'm reserving my judgment for when I return. He says, judgment is the Father's business. My business is to come and to die for people's sins and to make his forgiveness a reality. That's what his compassion is about. Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we who have sinned might be made right with God. That's one really good way to explain the gospel. How do sinful people have a relationship with a holy God? Through the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to become a Christian, to be united to Christ, filled up with the Holy Spirit, at familial peace with the Father. That is it. All this talk about faith, your great faith has saved you, he says. I've never seen such faith in all of Israel. Faith simply says yes to that, to those gospel truths, to that offer of God's love. Faith, allegiance, loyalty, confidence, commitment, whatever you want to call it. It's not actually about you. It's not about me. It's about God. Faith is all about God. It's about faith in whom? Confidence in what? Allegiance to what person? That's the big question. Let me finish with this. There are two responses. There are two responses to this whole thing. It's yes and no. The passage I skipped is in the middle of the chapter. John the Baptist's disciples show up, and Jesus starts talking about the people's expectations. He said, do you understand who John the Baptist is? Right? Did you go out into the wilderness to see a person in luxurious clothing Is that what you were looking for? He says, John the Baptist is the greatest man born of women. I think what Jesus means here is John the Baptist, in terms of earthly descent, is a great man. He's a prophet. He's pointing to me, Jesus Christ, who's born of woman, but really born of God. And so how can the least in the kingdom of heaven be greater than the greatest man born of woman? Well, Jesus is saying, in my spiritual kingdom, even the least of these will be greater than anyone on earth. That's what he's saying. That my values of my kingdom are far beyond anything you're going to encounter. And this is what Jesus goes on to say. To what shall I compare this generation? And what are they like? Well, they're like children sitting in the marketplace. And they're calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What's going on here is that these people expected a great person, but they had the wrong expectations. That's what Jesus is making a jab at them for. They're saying, we played a song and you didn't dance. John the Baptist arrived, and then they've said he's demonic. John and Jesus aren't what they expected, and they don't know true greatness when they see it. So here are your two options. These are our two options today. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. I'll explain the phrase. Having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To declare God just means to approve of what God was doing. It's to say, yes, this is the purpose of God, and I'm signing up. What God is doing in John the Baptist and in Jesus' incarnation is the real thing. That's what I'm affirming. The other option is to reject the purposes of God, to say, no, that's not for me. Jesus might be great sometimes, but he's not the greatest. And I don't really care for great forgiveness. That's still our choice. That's still your choice. Still my choice. What makes Jesus so great? It's his divine power, driven by compassion for the forgiveness of sins for you and for me. Let's pray.